what you say.
Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for how beautiful a metaphor it is, family and husband and wife and children and generations and scripture, how powerful that is, how dominant a theme it is in your word. And so we can have no doubt about how important it is. So we pray that our own lives, our own marriages, our parenting would be biblical, and being biblical would be filled with the love of Christ and with a vision for things that transcend just our own marriages and homes, but that our marriages and homes would be what they are in your word, pictures of greater things, pictures of Christ and his church, his bride. Pictures of the fatherhood of God. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us these things and give us a vision for these things now as we come to your word and come to the things that we've looked at in past months. I ask that you would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's anybody get a chance to read the note about the shack that I sent out? That's a theme I really want to stress, right? That you've been given a marriage, and the purpose doesn't terminate in your marriage. The purpose terminates in the kingdom of God. It's for the glory of God and for God's purposes. I think in our lifetime, marriage is kind of an idol. All the marriage seminars and everything, there's so much work being done on marriage. And after a while, you think, wait, what's wrong? How did that happen? Right? We've gone through centuries and centuries of humankind and marriage. How did we get to a day where suddenly we're always thinking and talking and working on marriage? And I go to if there were Christian bookstores anymore, you have to go to a website now. But if you go to a website and, search marriage, you'll get a bazillion hits. There's tons of books on marriage and everything. And my concern is it's become this thing in itself, that it's become a kind of entity, a powerful entity all by itself. And I think in some cases it's an idol. So the thing that I've wanted to stress, and this is much more than just the marriage class, I think this is true for so many things, and I think it's really true of how my generation has twisted this. We tend to think of things in Christendom as terminating in ourselves. Why are we forgiven? So we can feel forgiven and have the joy of being forgiven. Well, that's certainly true. But we're also forgiven so that we can go into the work of the kingdom without the burden of the guilt that would sit on us otherwise. Right? We're being freed for a purpose. And that purpose doesn't terminate in us. It terminates in the work that Christ is doing through us, right? Out of you will flow streams of living water. That's why we're here. We're here in order to be used by God. And my argument is your marriage is the same thing. And your kids. You're raising, I say the next generation of the worshipers of God. You're raising missionaries wherever they are. They're missionaries. But that's our purpose. It goes beyond our homes. And I just want to be jealous to guard that idea. The reason that we would have healthy marriages is so that God would be served. The reason that we would have spiritually healthy kids is so that God would be served, right? And I haven't mastered the sale of this idea. So this is something I'm always working on. But, you're only happy then, right? It's that thing where you go to the party and somebody says out loud, okay, let's all have fun now, right? That just killed the whole night. Once you focus on the thing itself, it's elusive. Once we make life about our own happiness, that's the formula for misery. Our happiness really comes in serving something that's beyond us and goes beyond us, and that's who God is. That's who Christ is. We exist for his purposes and for his kingdom. I do think that's lost in most teaching about marriage these days, or it's an addendum at the end of the book, or even an appendix sometimes, or kind of a final thought, or kind of the author saying, now, of course, remember that. And it's kind of this given that we're all supposed to get. But that, I think, is the problem. I don't think we get that. Like I argued with the shack, I mean, I'm not done with it, but this is what I see so far. It's almost like he said, yeah, the whole notion of sin and forgiveness, I got that. And kind of moves that to the margin and then wants to speak about the love of God very powerfully in this thing that happens in the shack. And my argument was, no, that forgiveness for sin, that is the dominant theme of the love of God. That's the great majestic proof of the love of God. You can't marginalize that. That's the whole deal. So my argument was, when the guy goes to the shack, sin needs to be central to whatever discussion he would have with the Trinity, because that's what the love of God is all about, that your sin would just be put aside in the work of Christ. So there's that tendency in the Christian faith to marginalize things that are actually central. Because you learned it in Sunday school when you were 10, and I don't mean to mock this, I think this really happens. You learned it a long time ago. You learned that, you know, you got a diagram maybe in Campus Crusade. There were you and there was God and there was a chasm in between, and Jesus was the bridge across that chasm. It's not a bad diagram, but you learned it and you thought, okay, I got that. And what I would say is, no, you don't got that. You actually need to stay in that place the rest of your life. That's the core issue. That's why the gospel's always new, I think. You know, sometimes Luke will preach or I will preach, and it's kind of a fundamental gospel message. And yet, it'll be powerful to people. And they'll come up and say, yeah, I know you've already said all this stuff before, but that was really powerful. Well, that's the gospel. The gospel's powerful. We never move out of a place of the power of the gospel. So fundamental idea that applies to marriage and family, it's just not about us, genuinely. It really is about the glory of God and the work in His kingdom. You know, missions are dying, even among conservative churches in the United States. I think there are a number of reasons for that. For one thing, the unreached parts of the world, many of them are very difficult to go to now, and so the gates are closed as in ways that they haven't been in decades past. But I also think a part of that is just that my generation turned inward. The baby boomers really made Christianity about us. And that we kind of pointed all of the great transcendent things of the faith more inward. So again, as we come to all this, I just want to turn all that back out. My son, you know, he gave me, he works at Neiman Marcus. He got me this shirt for Christmas. It's a $200 shirt. It was on like triple markdown, and then he gets a big discount, so he bought it for me for Christmas. So I looked very carefully at my other shirts, some of which I got from Bellevue Goodwill. And I thought, you know, they all look the same to me. So what's the difference in a $200 shirt? Just that you bought it at Neiman Marcus. I don't think it is any different. But he also gave me this cologne, which I used this morning, and I'm about to suffocate. So if it's suffocating you, too, we can open a window. Okay, so grab your sheet, and we'll just go through these things and then come right back pretty quickly up to parenting. Remember we said life is relationship? That's because we bear the image of the Trinity. Relationship is love. The key characteristic of the Trinity is love. What John says about God, God is love. That plain, straightforward characterizing of God's person, there's no parallel to that elsewhere in Scripture. That's the one capturing of who God is in His essence. So life is relationship. Relationship is love, and love is sacrifice. I'm going to kind of skip down a little bit, but remember with Abraham and Sarah, we spent some time on that narrative, and part of what you saw there was the proof of Abraham's love for God, which was the thing that God was testing, manifested itself in sacrifice. And so I argued all love is Christological. in its essence. All real love is cruciform in its essence, and that's true for marriage also. Love in marriage is cruciform. What's that mean? What's that mean for you today? What are you guys doing today after worship? What's it look like today?
Means I can't love my wife without Jesus.
You can't love your wife without Jesus? He's not just the pattern, he's actually the power to do that. Yeah. What else? It means I have to walk the dog. My wife loves this dog. Nobody exercises the dog. I don't want to walk the dog because we have company today, but I'm going to have to walk the dog, right? If I love my wife, right? I say it in that way because if you can't make it work on little day-to-day stuff, it's probably not working. It's probably not happening, okay? So, you know, the idea that you've never done a sort of incrementally sacrificial thing for 10 years, but you do believe that if the day came that you had to throw yourself in front of the bus to save the child, you would do it. I think that's a false idea. I think you actually prepare for those big moments by 100 or 100,000 little moments, right? Those are the character building moments. When, like in our house, we get into bed, honey, did you turn off the heater? Oh no, I forgot. And then there's that, you know, there's that 1.5 second lag when somebody's got to get up and turn off the heater. That's like, to me, that's like real manhood. You know, that's when, and of course, I always let Lisa because I don't want to, you know, I wouldn't want to be in conflict with her will. And so, no. But it's those little moments where you have to make a choice about, really, it's about self-denial. It's about being contrary to your natural impulse, okay? So life is cruciform, love is cruciform, and love in marriage needs to evidence that cruciform pattern even in small stuff, all right? But you want to comment on that or give me an example of that? Yeah.
The busier we get, we just talk about just daily logistics, yeah, less and less.
Yeah.
You know, it'll all work out. And so I had come up some, my parents are getting this new puppy, and oh, they were going to stop by today. I think that's all that had probably been mentioned.
Oh, yeah.
Except I've been talking to my mom. I know what's going on.
Yeah.
Right? So last night, I'm like, oh, well, yeah, they're coming like right after church. They might be here before we get home.
Yeah.
And they're staying for dinner.
Yeah.
So she's like, what? But so sweetly, and like without complaining at all about the fact that I hadn't mentioned this or that I'd be there. She had like stuff to do today during kids' nap time, and like stayed up and cleaned the house because my mom's coming over, you know, and
wow.
In-laws. No complaint.
Good man.
I like what you said as far as Jesus needs to be the power to do it, because I found I can do the same decisions. I can choose to, let's say, get up and turn off the heat or whatever. But if I'm not looking at Jesus, if he's not the power, then I'll be making a note about what a great servant I was in there. And it'll start, you know, and if it isn't even out at some point, I'll start getting resentful, like I've been doing all of this stuff.
Yeah.
But when I'm looking at Jesus and he's helping me, then they're just keeping no records of that stuff.
Yeah.
And so the same behavior, you know, outward behavior can be completely different inside. One, it just leads to conflict, and the other one leads to true servanthood. The other one isn't servanthood. It's just more of a, I don't know how you put it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and you know, it's prayer. I mean, I don't know if you work this way, but I often think, what I should do is A. And then I think, I gotta do that. But, you know, it is contrary to my will, or it's contrary to my energy level or something, right? I'm tired at that point in the day or whatever it is. Maybe you're not this way. But it's amazing to me how a prayer, God, I don't feel like doing this. I don't want to do it. I don't even know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Would you please clarify and give me strength? It's amazing how those prayers get answered. You know, prayer is access to the fact that Christ makes this possible. And Of course, that's what God wants. He wants the relationship, right? He isn't just looking for a certain function out of you. He's looking to do those things with you. So prayer is crucial to that. Make sense? Okay, so marriage is the best of the Christian life. It's Paul's pattern for marriage. But my point here is the pattern that Paul gives is the reversal of the fall of humankind. It's not the reversal of the fall of marriage. You with me? I'm taking us back to the notion that marriage is Christian life in microcosm. And again, I'm getting away from the notion that marriage is this thing that's some entity all by itself that is the central thing. It's marriage looks beyond itself. It has significance beyond itself, but it's lived in the pattern of the cruciform Christian life. So built on the pattern of Christ and his bride. And here's the place where I think I shortchanged us. You know, the uniqueness of becoming one flesh. I think if Lisa were here, she would say I didn't spend enough time on that. She would say that I just didn't spend enough time on the sweetness of that union. So I haven't prepared anything to say at this point, so I probably won't think of anything now. But let's just stop for a second and comment on give me your conception of one flesh in your marriages and how you've thought about it, and help me flesh out this idea, put some meat on the bones. What's it mean that we're one flesh? That I think this is a picture of the Trinity, by the way, right? We're created in God's image. I think you're getting that notion of perichoresis, right? That sort of mysterious union that also happens between God and his people. This is the high priestly prayer. I think you're getting a union like that in two becoming one. Yeah.
Well, John has mentioned, and I've seen it matriculate in our marriage, where if you're hurting the other person,
yeah,
you're really hurting yourself.
Yeah.
And so sometimes those sacrifices that you see is, oh, I just don't want to do this. I would really like to do this. If it ends up hurting some, you know, your marriage partner,
yeah,
then you're not detached from that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And he had seen that, say, that Jesus helped him see that when he hurts me. And then yeah, once he mentioned that, I could definitely see the same thing.
That's a good point. When you can feel something's really wrong with that other person, you're not, it troubles you. Yeah. What else? What's it mean to be one flesh? I did say that God joins us together when it's in the wedding ceremony that you become one, right? It's not something that you can enter more fully into what it means to be one flesh, but you aren't making yourselves into one flesh. God does that, and he does it in your wedding. So it's something that he accomplishes, and then we grow in it. That in itself is like the Christian life, right? There's a point at which you know, most of us, that you're redeemed, and then you're sanctified all the way up to the point of your glorification in God's presence, right? It's like that. God makes you one, and then you grow in understanding what that means. So anybody else? One flesh. Yeah, Luke.
Yeah, I think coming into marriage, you know, it'll be 8 years for us this summer, but coming into it, I think I had a lot of sort of 20th century romantic, you know, chick flick sort of assumptions about one flesh, we're in love, it's all about romance. And I mean, very much what Stephanie was saying, it's you start to recognize that everything you do has ramifications for your spouse.
And, yeah.
And I think especially if you're in any kind of, if you're involved in any level in the church and serving others, you know, you have these moments of, I'm going to make all these sacrifices and do all this stuff sort of for my own accolades within the body of Christ, not realizing, well, this is going to come out of her account as well. I mean, it's our account, but everything I do is she's also got to be on board with that. And mm-hmm. it doesn't mean that I'm not leading. It doesn't mean that yeah. I'm not happy. But it's absolutely impossible to separate my decisions from her well-being.
Yeah, I don't have sorted in my head very clearly what is a 20th century notion of romantic and what is probably a more accurate capturing of the Song of Songs, right? The Song of Songs is certainly a person or two people who are overpowered by love. I mean, it's... not everybody goes through that period, and I'm not sure that's healthy. I think we should go through that period when we're drunk with love. I think that's normal and right. The mystery of becoming one flesh is beautifully portrayed in the high priestly prayer, in the perichoresis, in the Trinity, and between the Trinity and God's people. Jesus is evoking what are beautiful and powerful and emotional images of union together, and they're all characterized by love. So I'm not afraid to say that being one flesh really is a powerful, profoundly loving thing, right? I do think we have quaint and probably unrealistic ideas that we got from the culture. And yet, if you read Song of Songs, I don't know, I think it resonates with people. It certainly resonated with me. I was working on a farm when I met Lisa, and she went back to the States for 4 months. And I wasn't overweight in those days, but I still lost about 15 pounds. I just quit eating. And I was working on a farm, so I worked hard every day, and I didn't eat anything. And, veins came out on my body I didn't know I had. There wasn't any more fat. And I just couldn't. I was lovesick. I read Song of Songs, and I thought, this is the story of my life, but I'm tired of it now. I need to... and there's a reason for this. You tell your kids those stories, and they, especially when they're younger, as they get older, they don't want to hear about it. But then there's a time when they do want to hear about it again. But there's a window in their teen years when they don't want to hear about it. They don't want to know their parents actually love each other, you kiss, and they go, oh, gross, stop it, Your kids love it. Your kids love the fact that you were lovesick, and that's a right and a healthy thing. I think the kids are responding to something that God means for them to respond to that way. Yeah. Make sense? Yeah? Any thoughts? I know you guys are thinking stuff. Yeah?
One of the things, the truths that the Lord has really used in my life is from 1 John about walking in the light. As he is in the light, then you'll have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another.
Yeah.
And for many years, I lived hiding from my husband. And slowly the Lord began to show me that I was, like it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us.
Yeah.
That I needed to be in his light and it's only as we are honest with each other and open and vulnerable that I think he makes us one in himself.
Yeah.
But it's a daily walking in the light and not turning from that light and repenting when we do. And I find that that often I don't, want to, but that's a grace. That's a wonderful truth of the gospel is
mm-hmm.
he can set us free from ourself as we break before him. So I don't know, that has been a real help to me to see that as I'm in his light,
he
will help us to walk together in that.
Yeah, good point. I think that's definitely true. I just finished a biography of Mickey Mantle. and I'm a baseball fan, and he was a guy who just couldn't communicate. He didn't talk to his family. Nobody really knew him. He didn't really open up till the end of his life, and he was dying of cancer, and he did some interviews and talked to his wife and his kids eventually, from whom he was alienated by then. But it was interesting to read that and realize how sort of typically male Mickey Mantle was and how easy it is to exist in a world that's closed and private and you don't even know it. You don't recognize it so much. But, you know, eventually he found there was a great deal that he needed to say and had neglected to say. So there are some things that I don't talk to Lisa about. I mean, especially with the work that I do, there are some things I can't talk to Lisa about. But there are things that I should talk about, and then some things I should talk about more than I do. So good thoughts. So part two, there's a genuine hierarchy in marriage. That was Genesis 2 and also Genesis 21 and 22. Remember the decision that Abraham makes to take Isaac in obedience to what God called him to? He doesn't discuss it with Sarah. He just goes. And the implications of that are you get this guy who's naturally the head of his household by virtue of his willingness to follow God above everything else in his life. And that establishes this pattern. It's not without issues and problems. That was part of the good thing of studying Abraham and Sarah. They're dysfunctional in their own ways. But this wonderful thing that's happening in that household is, especially after that moment where Abraham is willing to take Isaac and go and offer him in sacrifice, you have a pattern set up in that home that now would be the dominant pattern in that house. Everybody knows who Abraham is. Everybody knows how powerfully Abraham thinks about God and loves God and is committed to obeying God. And that really gives structure and order to his entire household. What's Dad going to do? Well, he's going to do whatever God calls him to do. We all had a terrifying example of that last spring or 10 years ago or whenever it was, right? And I argued that's a very healthy pattern. You need a household where it's become clear that the man who's leading that home will do whatever God calls him to do. We want that. And that message gets sent to our wives and our kids, if we're men, in a healthy way. It doesn't mean, and I've tried to argue this all the way through, your ham fist on the table insisting that everybody obey you, but it is a pattern of what? It's a pattern of example, right? You're demonstrating leadership by a commitment that is the commitment of your life. It's the most profound soul, heart and soul commitment that you have. And that's what Christian leadership is. I think of that for myself as a pastor. You know, if my own love for God is weak and cold, that's my biggest problem as a pastor. I'm not, you know, you can't lead a flock if your own love for Christ is a feeble thing. You can run an organization, but you can't lead a church. And some churches, I think, turn into big organizations that don't necessarily have a pursuit, a passionate pursuit of Christ in them. And, you know, as a church, we want just the opposite. So, you know, I'm in a place of having to constantly reckon with that. Well, that's the same as my marriage. That's the same as my fathering, my kids. I need to be someone whose love for Christ is such that the demonstration of that is the leadership that I'm providing in my household. Make sense? Yeah. Comments on that? Yeah, Luke.
I absolutely love that, what you just said, because it's so incredibly freeing and energizing to know that when things are falling apart and when I need to step up to the plate in terms of leadership, the tendency to say, oh, I've got to find a new key, I've got to find a new method and get this thing going, right the ship, you know, to know, no, I need to get on my knees. I need to cry out to the Lord, and I need to go to Jesus, And that's what I need to do, period. I mean, that's going to right the ship. That's going to set the family back on track. Not me scrambling for some kind of fabricated fix.
Yeah.
So, because I get stressed out thinking that I need to figure it out on my own steam. It's wonderfully comforting to know.
I have minister friends who criticize me for this. You know, I'm sort of love Jesus and everything will work itself out. And they, you know, they give me grief about that because that's like my shtick. And but let me give you some examples. And I think these exist for a reason. I connect these ideas, and this may not make much sense. But if you're in a front-wheel drive car in snow, to straighten the car out, you actually hit the gas. You tap the gas, and those front tires pull the car, and the back gets back in line and follows the car. You know, I love images like that that I think are all through nature and all through the rest of life, where if you've got that one thing on course, everything else does actually tend to fall into place. I think, you know, home may have issues, but if the dad begins to passionately pursue Christ, I think it ends up straightening out a lot of issues in the home. Here's a chair over here, you guys. Well, and here's some Civil War soldiers too. Here's another chair.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, you bet.
Pastor.
You bet. So I've got some others, right? I played baseball. You can't steer a baseball, right? You can't make it. You can't control it after you let go of it. How do you throw a baseball? Well, the key thing is to look intently at the thing that you want to hit, which is kind of a weird concept. But if your eyes are focused on the thing that you're going to throw to, it's weird. Your body will throw the ball there. It's an odd... To me, it's an odd idea, but it works. How do you hit a tennis ball? You look at it. You look at it all the way until it hits your racket. So if you watch the pros and there's a photograph of them hitting the ball, they're actually, most of the time, their eyes are very close to where the ball is striking the racket, which is actually kind of hard to do. But it's that notion of vision controlling everything else. I use this as a sermon illustration once. On motorcycles, when you go into a turn, if the exit of the turn is there, it's a weird thing. You look at the exit. Now, here's all this road in front of you, but you actually look at the exit of the turn, and the motorcycle goes there. It's strange, but it works. They teach you that in motorcycle safety classes. It works so well. It's the same in mountain biking. There's a mountain biking course at Duthie Hill, and they have all these really fast bank turns, and guys are constantly going into a bank turn at a high speed and then launching out in the middle of the turn into the trees, right? You know, greeting the forest in a way they never wanted to. But if you go into that turn at a high speed and look at the exit to the turn, your bike just tracks all the way through the bank to that exit. It's an odd thing. And I think that that the Christian life truly is like this. And I honestly believe that there's a pattern there that God puts in life that echoes that. So I don't think those things are mistakes. I think nature is following those larger patterns. But author of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, right? That's the first thing he says. There's a bunch of other stuff that sorts out after it, but the first thing is that pursuit of Christ. So that's my argument. Leadership for a man in a home is his eyes fixed on Christ. It's Abraham. God comes to him and says, will you sacrifice your son? Which he doesn't want to do because he loves him. And the text is very careful to tell us that twice. His son, comma, whom he loved, comma. But he's willing to do it. And that becomes the pattern of Abraham's leadership. That's the power of Abraham's leadership. Okay? Questions or comments about that? All right, then finally, the basics of Genesis 1 and 2, there's a structure what do I say? It's more about order than power. There's a structure in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. It's more about order than power. It's a taxonomy, you know, that word for a structure or a pattern for things, an organizational principle. Adam has dominion over creation. He has work to do, and he has ethical obligations. Right? God gives him dominion. He's got this garden he's supposed to take care of. He's got this one tree he can't eat from. So you get authority that's given to him. You get a task that he has to do, and it has an ethical content to it. So not very different from your framework for life. And Eve has shared dominion. God blessed them, and he said to them, so it's plural, Eve shares that dominion over creation. And she has a calling. This is the purpose of her creation, is to answer Adam's loneliness and to help him in what he's doing. For that to be true, the man has to have a purpose. You can't expect a woman to come alongside a man who doesn't have a purpose. And that purpose has to be a kingdom purpose. So this is the men's group yesterday, but vocation. Calvin's argument is your job is like your outpost in the world. That's your post. That's the part of the battle that you've been given to fight in. And that work is not just a way that you bring money home, although it is that, and that's good. But it's a way that you are answering the call of God. He's given you that place to stand so that you might do all things as unto Christ, even in your job. And the man who understands his life that way as service to Christ in his kingdom, he's got a mission. And you can only expect a woman to fulfill Genesis 2 to come alongside such a man if that mission is clear, right? Okay? It doesn't mean that, a woman also has work, a woman also has dominion, and so on and so on and so on. The 20th century, and we're sort of post the feminist movement, the 20th century made this all about power. It isn't about power in the Bible. It's about just distinguishing roles. People have different things to do. A man can't nurse his children, right? There are certain things that men can do and things that men can't do. It's the same with women. That's all you're getting in Genesis 1 and 2. Make sense? So there's a pattern there, and in order to fulfill that pattern, you have to be willing to look at your life and ask, is my life in this pattern? Am I actually doing the things that God thinks men and women do? And if not, that's square one, right? Our home may need to be reordered in such a way that we're actually living in obedience to what God's given us to do. That makes sense? Questions about that? Concerns? Confusion? What do you think? Wives, to your husbands, are your husbands doing this? Do you know what the mission is? Am I creating tension? I ask myself this, you know, I've thought, does Lisa know what the mission is? I mean, if Adam has this work, Eve is given to him as a helper, what's she helping with? Well, there's the work part of it and there's the ethical part of it. She's coming alongside him in that. And I thought, would Lisa be able to say what that is? I mean, have I provided clarity? Does she... in other words, have I led her? Would she know what it is I think that we're doing? And so, would she also know what it means to help in doing that? Anyway, that's the question. And I think you want to ask yourselves that. If you don't get that, I think marriage devolves pretty quickly into a corporate merger. You just have two parties trying to find the best, you know, stock arrangement in order to come together and function. Who's going to be a subsidiary of what, right? You're just cutting deals all the time. There's no actual leadership. There's no biblical pattern. There's just this coming together and trying to find workable terms where you can both get along and, oh, you do that, I'll do this, right? It's kind of a division of labor. You do the dishes, I'll do the laundry, right? You sort everything out. Marriage devolves into that if there isn't a mission and a direction and a purpose that you're seeking to accomplish. Does that make sense? You end up just trying to get pragmatic and solve day-to-day problems instead of both of you being joined together and pursuing something specific in Christ that you're seeking to do. Does that make sense? Early on in our marriage, one of the things that we noticed is that, you know, I don't know how Lisa would say that, would say about this looking back over the years, but our marriage was relatively healthy and trouble-free. And one of the things we thought was, well, if we don't have to spend a whole bunch of time just working on each other or together, that frees us to serve God and serve other people. And so early on, one of the ideas that occurred to both of us is, well, we should use our marriage in order to serve and love and care for other people in the body of Christ if we're not going to spend all our time just trying to, you know, come to terms on things and figure stuff out, right? We had a notion of mutual mission in the kingdom of God. You know, you guys should know what those things are. Maybe it's one or two or five things, but you should talk about what are we doing? Where are we going? Seminary for us. We wanted to be missionaries. Lisa had health issues. We applied to Wycliffe. Wycliffe said, you're not healthy enough. And we said, well, now what? Eventually, when we applied to seminary, it was very much a joint mission. It was something that both of us felt was the thing that God would have us do. In fact, I came home one day. We got kids in bed. I got in bed and said, I've been praying about seminary. And Lisa said, well, I've been praying about you going to seminary. And I said, well, let's pray together, powerful leader that I am. And so, obviously I was going to go to seminary. I was going to do all the coursework, but there was never a notion that this wasn't fully her work also, because it meant a lot of work for both of us to get through those years. So there was never any idea that somehow this was my work exclusively. We both made sacrifices and we made mistakes. It was very hard on our marriage to go through seminary, and it took us years to sort that out. But it was a mission that she really entered into and embraced, and you know, it was I think in the pattern of Genesis 2. God gave work that was more specifically focused on something that I would do, but of course it involved both of us, so we did it side by side and together. Okay, anybody want to comment on that, or any comments or suggestions on that?
This thing of leadership was not new to me as a young man. I led at school and led in sports. Got in the military. It was tried to be a leader.
Yeah.
And in my work, I was a leader. I enjoyed it. But it's as far as leading in the home.
Yeah.
I had just no concept whatsoever.
Yeah.
And it's just been a matter of prayer to say, Lord, sort this out, because I'm still a learner.
What did you do eventually? When the day came that you took steps, what were those?
Well, first of all, we just sat down and told each other the truth about what we thought. That was a crying. Helpful. And we just went from there.
How many years had you been married then?
Oh, I think,
57
or something.
15
years. Then?
Yeah.
How many years?
15.
About 15
years. Yeah, okay.
Also, we were desperate because we were not, our marriage was suffering. I mean, we were in a desperate place.
Yeah.
And I think we were crying out to the Lord, and He brought people into our life that pointed us to Jesus. And there was one African, this small
African man that was going to school over here that really was walking with Jesus, and he kept, we wanted some answers, and he kept saying, look to Jesus, and it was like, but can't you give us something more specific? But he just kept bringing us back, look to Jesus, and I was thinking, really, he is the counselor, and he is the one that, it says his conviction, he shows you what it is, and because I read all these books, and nothing seemed to gel, but the Lord, in his mercy, through his word, and through fellowship with others, began to reveal to me a very controlling spirit, and I wasn't listening to him. And I think communication is so important, but we weren't communicating, we weren't taking time to listen to one another, I wasn't respecting his authority. And so, but God showed us this, you know, in his grace. We can't see everything at once, we couldn't handle it, but through the years, he has been so faithful, you know, to bring that gentle conviction. You know, you need to ask his forgiveness, or just scripture that points out, you know, the whatever it is. But he's so faithful to show us if we look to him. And but it is a constant choice, constant dying to ourselves.
I think there's that picture there of how we take central things of the faith sometimes, not that you guys were doing this, but and we set them aside, right? You're supposed to be in union with Christ and abide in Christ, and that's a big deal. And we think, oh, yeah, I got that. Yeah, I heard that. You know, it's I'm familiar with that. I got it. But help me with my marriage, right? I mean, that's often how I think that way. So, yeah, I got that. Got forgiveness for sin. Yeah, I got that. Now, give me some tools for my marriage. But I think those are the tools for your marriage, right? That union with Christ, that is the tool for your marriage. That understanding forgiveness, that is the tool for your marriage, right? Because if you're forgiven, what do? You forgive, yeah. In fact, Jesus inverts that and says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Well, how significant is forgiveness in marriage? You know, you put two sinners together, there's a great deal of forgiveness that has to happen. So, you know, back to the thing about apology that we did a few weeks back. You want to be apologizing regularly. You guys remember that? How important apology is? Apology lets you say, the standard for my conduct is here, but my actual conduct was here. So there's this chasm between the two. And what the apology does is address the chasm. If you don't apologize, you take the standard and you drag it down to your conduct level, and you're saying to the people in your house, I think this is normal. But you don't want to say that. You want to say the standard is here, and you want to address the chasm between the two. An apology lets you do that, but how did I get to that? Yeah, forgiveness. That forgiveness really is central, and living in the forgiveness of Christ and exercising the forgiveness of Christ is key to your marriage. But I would just stress again that union with Christ is so important, and most of us have relatively deficient union with Christ. And if you do, everything else in your life is going to be deficient. There's just no way around it. It's the primary thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Anyway, last comment. When we got to parenting in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and talked about in the beginning of that chapter, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then teach this to your kids when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk along the way, and then you go to the end of Deuteronomy 6 and the it says, when your son comes to you, comes to a father and says, why do we do all this stuff? And then the father tells a story, and the story is the story of redemption. The story is a story of freedom from bondage, right? We were slaves in Egypt, and God came to us and he freed us from that slavery, from that bondage. And that becomes a metaphor in the New Testament for what? For the work of Christ, freeing his people from bondage to sin, right? So the key thing in all that, this is what we said, is that that beginning notion in Deuteronomy 6, if you're going to parent your kids, has to be the actual thriving of that love for God and knowledge of God in your own life. So I said it's not about praxis, which is doing things. It's about ontology, which is being something. So what you are, what you actually are, the person that you are, right? The way that everybody feels you to be in your home, that's what you're teaching your kids. It's not what you tell them. It's not what they learned in Sunday school. It's not what you teach them if you're homeschooling them. That's not what they'll be. They will be what you are. And you get back to apology very quickly. Because what you'll find is you're not the person that you would like your kids to be, but that's who they're going to be. So an apology, you need to say, honey, the standard is here, but Dad is here. And let's talk about this. Let's talk about the difference between the two, right? So I argued apologizing to your kids on a regular basis is fundamentally important. You need to be addressing the gap between those two, because what Deuteronomy 6 calls you to, you are not doing. So now you need to talk to your kids about that. And what they'll find out is it matters to you, and that's the key thing. It matters to you very much. You're just a sinner. And yeah, you already know this, but kids are just so forgiving. You know, if you've ever apologized to a five-year-old, you know, you were the one weeping at the end. They like wanted a cracker or something, but you know, it reduces you to nothing, and that's a beautiful thing. That communication and that practice of the forgiving love of God, the forgiveness of Christ. So I argue Deuteronomy 6 is about ontology. Deuteronomy 6 is about who you actually are, and there's no way to replace that. There's no body of instruction. There's no checklist of things you can do. Nothing replaces who you actually are in Christ. So, you know, you're back to on your knees before Jesus. That's how this thing happens, and addressing those things. Does that make sense? So there's plenty of teaching and instruction and methodology that can come after that, but there isn't any methodology that comes prior to it or before it or is greater than that. Does that make sense? So if you're a, you know, administrative, methodological person, God bless you. I'm not that way, but God bless you. Those things are fine in their proper sequence. But if you give your kids methods and patterns and checklists without passion, the passion for God that's depicted in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, they'll just get a religion. They'll just be Pharisees. They'll have a bunch of stuff they do, but there won't be any vital content to it. So that's our last word on parenting. It really is about who you are. And that's the hard stuff, right? That's a challenge. Okay? Yeah.
I feel a little challenged by what you're saying, because I've seen so many examples of, I mean, God's the one who provides the passion,
yeah,
and the religion,
yeah,
the person.
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah,
thinking back to my own upbringing, you know, my mom would talk about having a relationship with God and about it being a very personal relationship.
Yeah.
But I never really saw it. I never really understood it. It was,
yeah,
something that she had, and she expressed having it. But
what, was it real, you think?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, then I
do.
Then I think that's crucial, if it was real.
Well, yeah, I think it is.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't say that in my household, the way we grew up, any of our actions were necessarily directed to God.
Yeah.
Mom's relationship was with God was really born of the fact of, you know, my father's death and the way that God worked through her and in her and held her up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I was too young to really understand or even see it for what it was, what,
yeah,
was happening.
Yeah.
But anyway, the whole thing that I'm thinking as you're saying this is that that getting, yeah, I mean, not that.
No, I think I got you.
Yeah.
Yeah, there.
You can get the framework that God provides the passion. And
yeah. And I'm speaking to intent, right? I have a room full of Christians in front of me, and we read the Bible. So I'm saying this is what the Bible teaches. But I didn't grow up with, I grew up in a non-Christian home, and yet I love God. Mm-hmm. How did that happen? Mm-hmm. Because they didn't obey any of the things that I'm talking about now. Well, it's just the grace of God.
Right.
So you can think of that as sort of two categories. If we're going to talk about and decide, what do I need to do? That's kind of this discussion that we're having. Can God work outside of that and in his own way? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So, you know, God saves people out of things that are a long, long ways from anything in Deuteronomy 6. But when a man who knows God is thinking about, now how do I teach my kids? That's what he does. Mm-hmm. So, in terms of intent, I'm going to make choices about what I do with my life. My intent is this, to pursue God wholeheartedly. But if you want to have a discussion about what's possible, well, all sorts of things are possible. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Is that a fair division?
Yeah. And I suppose the converse side of the argument is that the household of which, you know, I'm sure we all know many, where the parents really do seem to be modeling what you're talking about, and the children go, you know, a completely different, unfortunate path.
Yeah. I'll just say this. This is the last thing, and then we'll pray. This may give you some peace of mind. I can't think of a family in the church that is doing all of this right. And I don't think that's discouraging. I think that's the nature of it. And I think it's the grace of God that you get wonderful kids from those homes. And they're not perfect homes. I look at my kids. When I was young, I thought, and we were having kids, I thought, yeah, I got this. I mean, these other people who can't control their kids, they're a mess. But in my house, we're going to do this thing right. Now I think, how did my children turn out okay? You know, I mean, it's a marvel to me that anything good could come from my household. Now, there's this 20-year window where you realize, I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm not a good dad, and, you know, right? It all starts to come home to you. I think that's everybody's lot. And so maybe between those two categories we talked about, you have the grace of God overarching both of those, right? You're not going to do it right. You are not doing it right now. If you think you are, you're seriously confused. You're not going to do this right. You're a sinner. You're not glorified yet. This is earth. So, God is faithful to his promises regarding your intent, right? You have a desire. I mean, I think my kids know I love God and I desire to serve him. It's as though God takes that and says, we're good, right? Does that make sense? In other words, he's not looking to... the covenant isn't a covenant with God, a covenant of grace, is not structured so that my performance is the thing that enables that covenant to be facilitated, but my commitment and faith to Christ, right, that permits the fulfillment of that covenant, right? So you're not going to do it right, and yet God graciously draws our kids to himself. Right. He's faithful in that. So you're, you know, I'm not articulating it very well, but you're in that tension between being able to instruct your kids in what's true and instruct them in what the Scripture teaches and give them a sense of the trajectory of your own soul, and yet you yourself are not fulfilling those things, and God's grace covers that difference between those two. The thing you cannot violate is it really does have to be your one true intention to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you don't want that to leave right in front of your eyes, as that text says. You want to keep that in front of you at all times. That's the crucial thing. And God deals with us in Christ as though we had fulfilled it all, as though we had kept the law. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that our marriages and our home lives would show this cruciform pattern, that we would live giving ourselves and sacrificing ourselves. I do pray especially that there would be a sweetness and a joy to being one flesh, and that the kind of union that you have yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray for this union in our marriages, and we pray for the union between you, Father, and Son, and Spirit, the union between yourself and ourselves, husbands and wives. Lord, we ask that you would work this and give us that single-minded passion for yourself. Give us undivided hearts, we ask, so that would be the example to our kids. We're not going to live perfectly, and yet we have this one desire. We pray that you would sharpen that desire in us and fan it into flame. In Jesus' name, amen.